Okay, you can turn your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. Dealing with the call of the prophets as we evaluate the different ways different men responded to the prophetic call and how they handled it after they accepted the call, whether actively like Isaiah or reluctantly like Moses. Moses, of course, was anxious to be a leader when he was the age of 40, but he was reluctant to take the job at 80, and therefore God gave God five arguments why he should not be the one. In the end, when God got mad at him, he decided he had no more arguments to give. We then turn to Isaiah the prophet. In the case of Isaiah, he was quite happy to be a prophet. And when God simply gave an indirect call, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah immediately responded. Only after he responded and accepted the office that finally, when he asked, "What's my message?" he was told it would be rather negative message, and he would have a terrible response for his own people. And when Isaiah asked him, "Well, just how long does this have to continue?" And God told Isaiah, "Until the land is desolate without any inhabitants," which would extend beyond even Isaiah's lifetime. Isaiah had a lengthy ministry, but for the most part, he didn't get wide acceptance, though he did work under such good kings like Hezekiah. So we come to Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes well after Isaiah, but at least a century after, and he's a transition between Daniel and Ezekiel. And in fact, the last years of Jeremiah were the first years of Ezekiel and Daniel. The last years of Jeremiah were the first years of Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel actually precedes Ezekiel chronologically. When he puts his book together, it's not in chronological sequence. We know that because he gives the reigns of different kings, and sometimes one king he mentions actually comes earlier than the previous king he mentioned. And so he puts his book together based upon a thematic development. He does not put it in chronological sequence. Isaiah gave us very little biographical material. We pretty well covered all of the biographical segments of Isaiah rather quickly, about four or five different short passages. But Jeremiah gives us an awful lot of biographical and historical information. And so you have prophetic discourses, you also have biographical material, you also have historical material. And towards the end of the book, he gives quite a bit of history because he records how prophecies he gave as much as 40 years earlier were finally fulfilled. What's unique about Jeremiah is several times, and we'll look at these times as we get past the first chapter, he relates his own personal feelings of the circumstances around him. He doesn't particularly like being a prophet. He had objections to the prophetic call as well, but not quite as extensive as Moses did. He's also dealing with a people that is even less anxious to hear him as the people were in Isaiah's day. As little as Isaiah received by way of response, nevertheless, he still received a greater response than Jeremiah did. It was Isaiah wrote primarily in Hebrew poetry. About half the book of Jeremiah is poetry and half of it prose. It's about half and half. He also has a rather close relationship with the book of Hosea. Now, Hosea happened to be the bill of divorcement for Israel, the northern kingdom. The bill of divorcement for the northern kingdom. The book of Jeremiah is God's bill of divorcement for the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, when there's only one kingdom, God saw himself as being married to one wife. When the kingdom split, he saw himself married to two sisters. And so he first divorced Israel in the north in the book of Hosea, that bill of divorcement. And with the book of Jeremiah, this would become the bill of divorcement for Judah. Isaiah had a few symbolic actions, and we looked at a couple last night. However, in Jeremiah, there are much more symbolic actions. Altogether, there are 10 symbolic actions throughout the book. Was asked to do certain things as a pictorial lesson. In fact, one time he had to travel all the way to Babylonia and then come back and then make a second trip to see what happened to the girdle he planted. Now, the call of Jeremiah is found here in chapter 1, verses 4 through 19. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 19, and verses 4 through 10 present the call itself. Now the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you, and before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I have appointed you a prophet unto nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child. But Jehovah said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For to whomsoever I shall send you, you shall go. Whosoever I shall command, you shall speak. Be not afraid because of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says Jehovah. Then Jehovah put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Jehovah said unto me, Behold, I have put my words into your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, and to pluck up and to break down, and to destroy and to overthrow, and to build and to plant. In verses 4 and 5, we focus on the choosing of God. As the word comes to him for the first time in verse 4, he points out that in verse 5, he's receiving a special call, and although he's not only now receiving it as he has grown up, in the mind of God, this was something already in process, because he says, Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before I formed you in the belly, even prior to conception of Jeremiah, before he was even so much as conceived, God already knew him. And the word for knowing is to know by experience, and so emphasizes the intimate commitment God was making to call this person to prophetic office even prior to his conception. And keep in mind, this has implications for the issues of abortion, because already before he was even conceived, in the mind of God, Jeremiah was already a person. And there's been various debates on the issues of abortion, exactly when life begins and at what point can you terminate the pregnancy. But in the mind of God, the person is a person without a conception, and God already knows the person before he was conceived. And he asked to that, Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. So he was already a fetus in the womb of his mother, and prior to his birth, he was already sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart for a specific purpose. As he was already set apart for this function, even when he was still in the womb of his mother, another clear implication why, as biblicists, we'd have to stand against abortion. This points to something taught elsewhere in Scripture, God controlling fetal development, as he already states in Job 10, verses 8 through 12, Job 10, 8 through 12, and Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16, Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16. So before he was conceived, God knew him in some appointed way, and while he was in the womb, God sanctified him, and now he's being appointed to be a prophet unto the nations. That's the purpose of his sanctification, is setting apart. And the word nations, the word Goyim in plural, includes Gentile nations and not just the Jewish nation. And in his book, he will have prophecies specifically against a number of specific Gentile nations. The specific word he uses to appoint emphasizes a special and specific assignment. A special and specific assignment. Use the word sun and the moon when they were created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 17. Genesis 1:17, they're appointed to provide light for the day and light for the night. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, Genesis 17:5, it's also used of Abraham, where God appointed him for his specific task. It's used of Moses in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And Isaiah uses the word for the appointment of the Messiah in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6, where the Messiah is appointed to be two things. First of all, the covenant of the people, the one that will fulfill God's covenantal promises to Israel, and also to be the light of the Gentiles. So again, God appoints things like the sun and the moon and persons for specific tasks. And here Jeremiah is being appointed to have a message to proclaim, not just for Israel, which he will do in chapters 2 to 45, but also to Gentile nations in chapters 46 through 51, chapters 46 to 51. Now, when Paul writes about his appointment in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Galatians 1:15, Paul was appointed to the apostolic office. Not the same word, because one is Hebrew, one is Greek, but the same concept. And so with these words, God calls Jeremiah to a special prophetic office and prophetic calling. But here we have an objection from Jeremiah in verse 6. He says, "Ah, Lord Jehovah," and the for "ah," which in Hebrew is similar, "ayay," is an exclamation for lament. Isaiah was happy to take the job. Jeremiah doesn't want the job. In fact, he laments over being called for the job. An excuse he gives is, "Behold, I know not how to speak." Here again, the word is knowing by experience. He's not experienced in public speaking. Not experienced in public speaking. And he says, "For I am a child." But the Hebrew word for child here is used for people as old as people who are 45. It's used in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Exodus 33, verse 11 of Joshua, who was in his 40s at that time. Jeremiah was, we don't really know, by rabbinic tradition, he was about 14 or 15 years old. That's a very late tradition, not verified by scripture. But the basic meaning of the word is simply inexperience. He's inexperienced as a public speaker. Now, that might be a valid excuse if you're only a teacher, where you have to put the material together, you have to put the material to study and put the material together, and experience in communicating it in a teaching way. But a prophet is not quite in the same category as a teacher. And so God's answer is given him in verses 7 and 8. Negatively, he's told, "Say not, I am a child. Don't say, I am inexperienced." The commission is very simple in verse 7. "Go to whomsoever God sent you. Speak whatever God commands." And the prophet is merely speaking the very words of God to his audience. And so experience is not essential, not necessary. A prophet merely repeats what God has said, and that's all he needs to do. And it gives Jeremiah a measure of security in verse 8. He says, "Do not be afraid of them or because of them. Don't be afraid of those to whom you will speak. And the reason, for I am with you to deliver you." And as the book shows, the people he will speak to will cause him a lot of suffering, a lot of mistreatment, both mental and spiritual mistreatment, and also quite a lot of physical mistreatment. But as much as physical mistreatment they'll give him, as much as they might torture him physically, the one thing they'll never be able to do is kill him. They will not be able to kill him. Now, verses 9 and 10 comes the confirmation. And in verse 9, the word of God now comes to the mouth of Jeremiah. And by touching the mouth of Jeremiah, God signifies to Jeremiah that the words of God according to the mouth of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah will simply be speaking the words of God. Has a point of similarity to Isaiah's call. We saw in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7, the focus was on the lips. But with Isaiah, the issue was the consciousness of his sin. Here it's more God putting his words in the mouth of Jeremiah. In verse 10, God gives him a special declaration. The prophet has been placed in a prophetic authority over nations and kingdoms. He's been given prophetic authority. He will have a twofold prophetic declaration. First of all, he'll have a message of destruction, and that will be the more common message of this prophet. A message of destruction shown with four phrases: to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow. But secondly, also have a message of restoration. Less frequently, and found only two phrases, to build and to plant. And both aspects will be true for his prophecies concerning the Jews, and also will be true of his prophecies concerning the Gentiles. And so Jeremiah, for example, while he's not unique in promising Israel's restoration, is unique in that he promises the restoration of several different Gentile nations. For example, then we find out only from Jeremiah there will be a nation called Moab, a nation called Ammon. This is central and northern Jordan. Jeremiah also tells us there'll be a nation called Elam, which today is Iran. That will be a saved nation. There'll be a nation called Egypt in the kingdom as a saved nation. Well, Isaiah talked about the salvation of Egypt. Isaiah did not mention the salvation of other nations, but Jeremiah does. Now, so God's let him know up front that although most of his message is negative, he'll have a positive messages both for the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations that he will be addressing. Now, verses 11 through 16, he's given some visions of confirmation. Verse 11, moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I saw a rod of an almond tree. Then said Jehovah unto me, you have seen well, for I watch over my word to perform it. And the word of Jehovah came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling cauldron, and the face thereof is from the north. Then Jehovah said unto me, of the north evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says Jehovah. They shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, in that they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. He'll be given two visions for the purpose of confirming his prophetic calling. And the first vision is the vision of the almond tree in verses 11 and 12 and the points of similarity with the vision God gave to Amos in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. In the first vision, as he's observing the vision, God asks him the question, what do you see? What Jeremiah sees is the rod of an almond tree. Now, here we have one of those Hebrew word plays and word games, which I cannot really bring out in English because there's no correlation between seeing and an almond tree. In English, there's no such correlation. In Hebrew, both words come from the same root, and there's only one small vowel differential. Now, the Hebrew word for seeing or watching is the word shoked, S-H-O-K-E-I-D, S-H-O-K-E-I-D, shoked. And the Hebrew word for almond is shaked, S-H-A-K-E-I-D, S-H-A-K-E-I-D. And so the word plays between shaked and shoked. So what do you see, Jeremiah? Jeremiah says, I see a shoked. And God says, you've seen well because I shoked over my word to fulfill it. Now, the root meaning of the of both words from the same root means to be aware of, to be watchful, to be alert. To be aware of, to be watchful, to be alert. And in fact, the same word in Psalm 127, verse 1, Psalm 127, verse 1, is translated as watchmen. Because in the context of the vegetation of Israel, the first tree to begin to blossom is almost always the almond tree. Now and then, it's not true, but in most cases, every year, the first tree to blossom is the almond tree. It's a rather beautiful blossom with pink flowers. And sometimes the leaves begin to unfold as early as January. And the fruit will appear only in March. And the application of the vision is found in verse 12. God says, I watch, shoked, over my word to perform it. And so God watches over his word to perform it. And the point for Jeremiah is that whatever Jeremiah prophesies, eventually they will be fulfilled. Now, some prophets were fortunate to have their prophecies fulfilled fairly quickly. That was true with Isaiah, and we'll see the same thing being true with Ezekiel tomorrow. But in the case of Jeremiah, by and large, his prophecies will not be fulfilled for 40 years. And so his near prophecies, a whole generation will pass before they are fulfilled. But eventually they will be fulfilled, as the last few chapters of Jeremiah show, and his far prophecies still await to be fulfilled. But the point of the first vision is this: Jeremiah, you'll be speaking the very words I give you, and every prophecy you give will find fulfillment. You may have to wait a long time before you see the first of the fulfillment, but it will be fulfilled. And then he's given a second vision in verses 13 to 16, the vision of the boiling cauldron. Starts out in a similar way. Jeremiah, what do you see in verse 13? And what he sees is a boiling, seething cauldron. It's a Hebrew word that applies to a very large pot for boiling soup or pottage, where you would make the meal for several people or make it to last for several days. In fact, that is what Jacob was cooking his lentil soup in when he got Esau to sell him the birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41, a large cauldron was used to fix one meal for all of the sons of the prophets, which was the term for a seminary of that day. And Ezekiel himself will have a similar vision as Jeremiah in Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 3 to 14, Ezekiel 24, verses 3 through 14. But this time there's no wordplay as there was in the first vision. Rather, what he sees is that the face thereof is from the north, and the cauldron begins to tip, and what's inside begins to flow from north to south. And so the content of the boiling pot flows from north to south. It was tipped southward. And the application of the vision is found in verses 14 through 16. In the good old days, we were led by the Holy Spirit, but now we have cell phones. And in verse 14, he points out what this means. The judgment coming against Judah is a judgment that will come from the north. At this point, he will not name the nation that will be responsible to bring Judah down. In fact, the nation responsible, Babylon, will not be mentioned until much later within the book. And so he gives hints and he gives directions, but at this point he does not name anyone specific. But in verse 14, judgment will come from the north. And in verse 15, Jerusalem will fall to the invasion from the north. The very fact that various leaders can set up their thrones at the gates of Jerusalem shows Jerusalem has fallen. And what is true of Jerusalem will also be true of the other cities of Judah. And verse 16 spells out the reason for such a severe judgment, because God, Judah has been judged before, as with the hand of the Assyrians. But nevertheless, Judah survived as a kingdom, but this time the kingdom will cease to exist. And the cause of judgment, verse 16, God says, I will utter my judgments, a phrase that is unique to Jeremiah. And the reason is because of the wickedness which has been shown in three ways. The first way they showed the wickedness, they have forsaken Jehovah. And what that means in the wider context is they have deliberately violated the Mosaic laws. They have forsaken Jehovah, and therefore they have failed to not only observe the law, they've actually worked actively against it. Secondly, they burn incense to other gods. And keep in mind, the worst sin in Scripture is always the sin of idolatry, because it's rejecting the true God and worshiping false ones. And they not only failed to keep the laws in general, they began to be following the worst type of sin, idolatry. And thirdly, they worship the works of their own hands. It's bad enough to burn incense to other gods and idols that other people make, but here people make their own idols. They made gods in their own image, and then begin worshiping these gods they made with their own image. And the call of Jeremiah concludes in verses 17 through 19 with a specific charge. Verse 17, you therefore gird up your loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command you. Be not dismayed at them, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land, and they shall fight against you. They shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says Jehovah, deliver you. As God gives him his final charge in verse 17, God tells him, go and be a prophet. It is the word therefore. In light of what he was just told in verses 4 through 16, fulfill the commission you've been given. So gird up your loins, arise, which follows the sending, speak unto them all that I command you. Fulfill the speaking unto them includes both Judah and the Gentile nations he will address. And the reason he has to be obedient, the basis for obedience is, do not be dismayed at them. A lot of the promise he received in verse 8 and then verses 18 and 19, a lot of these promises, do not be dismayed at them, because if Jeremiah disobeys, God will dismay him before them. And in verses 18 and 19, we have God's promise of security. In verse 18, Jeremiah will be like a well-protected city, like a fortified city. He'll be like an iron pillar, like brazen walls. Be able to stand firm against the attacking enemy. And who's the attacking enemy? The whole land. It includes the kings of Judah. Four different kings of Judah will attack Jeremiah in one form or another. Four different kings. He'll also be attacked by princes, which are governmental officials. That'll be especially true in the days of the last king, Zedekiah. Example of being attacked by kings will be in chapter 36, verse 26. Chapter 36, verse 26. Example of princes attacking him, governmental officials, will be chapter 38. Chapter 38. He'll be attacked even by the priests. And one example is found in chapter 26. Chapter 26. And by the people of the land, the common people. One example is in chapter 44. Chapter 44. Nevertheless, in spite of all these attacks, and again, they'll be able to hurt him physically and will hurt him physically. They'll never be able to attack to take his life. And so verse 19, they shall attack but not prevail. And God will be with Jeremiah with the purpose of delivering him. And so Jeremiah will not die a martyr's death. Because of nature of ministry, he will not marry, he will not have children. Even Nebuchadnezzar will hear about Jeremiah's prophecies and treat him well, and even give him the option. He can travel to Babylon and live in honor and wealth, or he could just simply, if he so chooses, stay in the land, which has been desolated, and Jeremiah's loyalty is to stay in the land, now desolated. He won't get his wish anyway, because the Jews who remain ask for a prophecy they promised to obey. They end up not obeying the prophecy, and they force Jeremiah to move with them to Egypt, and so he ends up dying in the land of Egypt. Now, this is Jeremiah's call. Now, what we saw with Moses, once Moses took the call, he was happy to fulfill it. Not so Jeremiah. He's never a happy prophet. Let's look at some of his complaints that he gives. Turn first of all to chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. And notice the pain he feels having to spell out Judah's coming destruction. Verse 19 of chapter 4, my anguish, I am pained at my very heart. My heart is disquieted in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is laid waste. Suddenly are my tents destroyed and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. And notice the lament. He's not happy about the message he has to give. He feels pain. Isaiah also gave many negative messages, but he was happy to present it. It didn't affect him psychologically. It does affect Jeremiah psychologically. It's not a message he wants to give, but it's a message he cannot help giving in a lot of his prophetic calling. Now turn to chapter 10. We ask to be corrected in measure. Chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man that walks to direct his steps. O Jehovah, correct me, but in measure, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath upon the nations that know you not, and upon the families that call not on your name. For they have devoured Jacob, yet they devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. And what Jeremiah asks for himself is also a request the way God will treat the nation. Correct me in measure, but don't bring me to nothingness. And Jeremiah feels God should pour out his wrath upon the Gentile nations that have so desolated his own Jewish people, and God will do so. But God must first punish his own house, and the punishment will begin with Judah. Now turn to chapter 11, a lengthy segment where Jeremiah spells out his situation begins in chapter 11, verse 18, to chapter 12, verse 17. 11, 18 to chapter 12, verse 17. Now, chapter 11, verses 18 through 23, 11, 18, 23, he's told about a conspiracy against his own life, but the shock to his system is that these are men of his own town. Verse 21, therefore thus says Jehovah concerning the men of Anatoth, that seek your life, saying, you shall not prophesy the name of Jehovah, that you die not by our hand. Therefore, thus says Jehovah's in the psalm. Anatoth was the actual home of Jeremiah. It was a town that was devoted to a priestly order. It's about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And that was the home of Jeremiah. So it was an inn. Because he was a prophet, he could easily travel to prophesy to Jerusalem. It was a short walking distance of about 3 miles. He's already known about other conspiracies against him, but to find out that people of his own hometown conspired to take his life shakes him more deeply. So chapter 12, verse 1, Lord notices his response, righteous are you, O Jehovah, when I contend with you. Yet would I reason the cause with you. Wherefore do the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they at ease that deal very treacherously? You have planted them, yet they have taken root. They grow, and yet they bring forth fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Jehovah, knows me. You see me, and tries my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of the wicked country wither? For the wickedness of them that dwell therein, the beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see a latter end. The first 4 verses is Jeremiah's response to the conspiracy of his own townsmen to assassinate him. And this leads to one of his debates with God. He says to God, you are righteous, and therefore I don't question your righteousness, but I have a complaint. Those people on the thought are doing pretty well financially. How is it that they're doing so well, and yet they are conspiring to violate the Mosaic law and be guilty of premeditated murder? And how could this be true, and how could you tolerate this? This is just too much for me. And look at God's answer in verse 5. If you run with footmen and they wearied you, how can you then contend with horses? And though in a land of peace you are secure, how will you do it in the pride of the Jordan? And God's answer is not much of an encouragement. And God tells them basically, if you've been running with other people and you've grown too tired to continue running, what are you going to do when you have to race against horses? And if you are so troubled when it's still peaceful in the land, what will you do when the Jordan overruns itself? And that will be by means of a military invasion. And having used that statement, if you're having trouble with people, what would you do with horses? If you're having trouble at a time of peace, what would you do in a time of war? God gives some more shocking news in verse 6, in that his own family members are also conspiring against him. That was bad enough when other people conspired against him. It was bad enough when his fellow townsmen conspired against him. But now his own relatives are conspiring against him. But God tells him in verses 7 through 17, that's just the kind of life you'll have to get used to. None of these conspiracies will succeed. And God will eventually declare judgment upon these conspirators. But it's the kind of life he has to contend with and live with. Now go to chapter 15. Next passage where you find his personal feelings about his prophetic calling is in verses 10 through 21. He starts out in verse 10, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have not lent, neither have men lent to me, yet every one of them does curse me. And he begins this segment to point out how much distressed he is that he was even born. Although he has not borrowed money, he's not lent money, yet everybody is just cursing him because of the message he gives. And in verses 11 through 14, God gives him an answer. Eventually, he will act. And in verses 15 through 18, he then issues a statement where he complains of God's failure to fulfill the prophecies. God's failure to fulfill the prophecies. Look at verse 19. Therefore, thus says Jehovah, if you return, then will I bring you again, that you may stand before me. If you take forth the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth, and they shall return unto you, but you shall not return to them. And I'll make unto you this people a fortified brazen wall. They shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says Jehovah. Now I'll deliver you out of the hand of the wicked, and I'll redeem you out of the hand of the terrible. This is God's response to what he just accused of God doing. He's accused God of failing to fulfill what he said he would do. And God almost fires Jeremiah from being a prophet in verses 19 to 21. And he tells Jeremiah in verse 19 he needs to repent of the accusation. Otherwise, he'll lose his function. And if he repents and comes back to the issue, then again, what he said earlier, he'll say again, God will make him a fortified city and a brazen wall, and they'll be able to attack him, but they won't be able to kill him. As the subsequent chapters show, Jeremiah indeed did repent, and while he still continues to complain, he no longer questions what God says anymore. He will no longer question what God says anymore. And this conversation was a decisive turning point in his prophetic office. Now, chapter 17, verses 14 through 18, he again prays for bold healing in light of judgment. Heal me, O Jehovah, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of Jehovah? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a shepherd after you, and so on. And the point he makes here is that he's asking God to heal him, and he shall be healed to save him, and he will be saved, meaning in the physical sense. And he points out now that he no longer questions the prophecies of God. He now recognizes in God's own timetable they will come to be fulfilled. And therefore he will not be the one to be put to shame, but those who are his critics will be put to shame. Chapter 18 is the next place in verses 18 to 23. In verse 18, again, he's confronted by a conspiracy. Chapter 18, verse 18, Then said they, come as devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Had come to smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. That's the conspiracy. And they rather go to people that simply will tell them what they want to hear. And there was no shortage of prophets in the land of Judah, no shortage. The trouble is, the prophets that were there were false prophets. And so there was no shortage of people telling the audience what they want to hear. And therefore the conspiracy is, let's just simply cut off ourselves from Jeremiah to nothing more. And so verses 19 to 23, he prays for judgment upon these people. There's only one more chapter which describes his feelings to be a prophet, and that's found in chapter 20. Chapter 20. And in this chapter, which is the last of his confessions and so on, comprising verses 7 through 18. 7 through 18, you have a good picture of Jeremiah, the reluctant prophet. Verse 7 says, O Jehovah, you have persuaded me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for as often as I speak, I cry out. I cry violence and destruction, because the word Jehovah has made a reproach unto me, and derision all the day. You notice how he presents his prophetic calling. You have persuaded me, and I was persuaded only because you're stronger than me. Even at this stage, he has no desire to be a prophet, but a prophet he's been called to be. He recognizes all he seems to receive is one negative message after another after another. He recognizes that because of this negative message is the reason why these conspiracies from people, from townspeople, and from relatives have come up. But he makes a commitment that he will continue to proclaim the word of God. As much as he tries not to speak the word of God, he finds himself unable to stop. Once a prophet is giving words to speak, the words must be spoken. He has no choice. But is he happy about it? Verse 14, Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day where my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, A man child is born unto you, making him very glad. Let that man be as the cities which Jehovah overthrew and repented not. Let him hear a cry in the morning and shouting at noontime. In verses 7 and 18, he concludes wishing he died in the womb rather than having been born. And that's the nature of his prophetic calling. Again, he's similar to Moses in that he didn't want to be a prophet, but he's totally unlike Moses that for the whole prophetic office, he wished he didn't have to be a prophet, always wishing he was not born. Now, by way of application, again, what we should observe from these events is that throughout the book of Jeremiah, as I mentioned, throughout the prophets, telling people what they wanted to hear, and those are the prophets that are much larger and receptive audience. The same thing is happening in the church today as well. Churches have moved away from exposition of the Word of God, got into various types of programs that would entertain the saints, and that never get into anything of any depth. As I mentioned before, more concerned with numerical superiority over content superiority. And they're getting a large following, and that should be anticipated. But again, that should not discourage us from continuing the exposition of the Word of God and the study of the Word of God. That responsibility lies upon all of us, not just people or leaders, but responsible to do with this. Now, Jeremiah was given another commission that we don't have to follow, because three different times he was ordered not to pray for the people. The first time is in chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16. Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession for them. I will not hear you. And the point is that Jeremiah can pray all he wants to, it won't change the fact the judgment at the hand of Babylon is coming. Look at chapter 11, verse 14. Chapter 11, verse 14. Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me because of their trouble. In the future, the Jewish people will pray, but it will be too late. The destruction is now inevitable. And the third time it happens is in chapter 14, verse 11. Chapter 14, verse 11, And Jehovah said unto me, Pray not for this people for their good. It'll be of no benefit. But this prohibition against praying for the benefit of people was only for that generation. And once Babylon destroyed the city and the prophecies have been fulfilled, then prayer for the people was against what it was again available, and that's what Daniel does. And for us, we should continue to pray not only for people coming to Lord, but that people coming to Lord will be matured in the faith. There's only one way to get there, and that's the study and application of the Word of God. We are able, and we should be praying for people to be more exposed to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will work in people's hearts to have a desire to know more about His Word, and therefore do something that Jeremiah was not allowed to do during his prophetic office. Now tomorrow we're going to focus on the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called in a very unique way. He's the only prophet that will even be given some time to consider whether he wants to be a prophet or not. Let me remind you, in the back table there is a display. There's a copy of each book of Elvira Ministries, and there are these envelopes on the table. Just to give you a short synopsis, the book entitled Jesus Was a Jew is a book that we wrote for Jewish unbelievers. It presents an apologetic why we believe him to be the Messiah. And the book has some messianic prophecies, but also largely deals with rabbinic arguments against Jesus. And the corollary book in that one is called Messianic Christology, which is on all the first coming prophecies. It covers, as far as I know, every first coming prophecy. And the way we put the book together is we put the Hebrew on one side, the English on the other side, because Jewish people are taught that Gentiles have a trick Bible. And they simply mistranslated the Hebrew to make it sound like it's Jesus, but it's not really a correct translation. And Jewish people are taught by the rabbis to respond this way. So we simply say, well, if this is mistranslated, can you show us what the mistranslation is? They usually cannot do that. Most Jews don't know any Hebrew. They're simply repeating what the rabbi told them to repeat. And obviously they cannot show, and even if they do know Hebrew, they can't find the wrong translation anyway. So it's opened the door to many Jewish people coming to faith. Another book back there is called Israelology. That was my doctorate dissertation from New York University, and it deals all the Bible issues about Israel theologically, past, present, and future. A book on prophecy that people had questions on last night is called The Fulfillment of the Messiah, and it covers all the prophecies in chronological sequence. And there are other books on other topics, such as the Song of Solomon and so on. And if you wish to order them, simply take this envelope and check out the books you want. You can put the payment in the envelope, or simply pay by credit card, and turn the envelope back to the person manning the table. And these envelopes will be sent to the office on Thursday, and so I'll be able to fill the order fairly quickly. And this will be available for you to do from now until Wednesday night. Now, follow the same procedure we have on previous conferences. We did this last night. We'll have a freewill offering for our ministries, and following the offering, we'll have closing a song. If you need to leave, that'll be the good time to slip out. And then after the closing song, we'll have another question and answer session. We'll run till about 8:30 unless the questions end earlier. And then I believe the luau is on the other side, am I right? We'll have our refreshments in a much more comfortable way than we had there last night. Okay. Okay, I got a couple of questions written form, which I'm happy to take in written form if you prefer to raise your questions that way. Let me do these first, and then I'll take the questions from the floor. Describe replacement theology as specifically as you can, and why is it not in accordance with Scripture? The basic essence of replacement theology basically teaches this. When Israel rejected the Messiahship of Jesus, God in turn rejected Israel. And therefore, all of the covenantal promises have been transferred to the church. And so sometimes it's called the theology of transference, but it's put more differently now. The church has replaced Israel in the covenantal standing, and therefore theology of replacement. You have different brands of replacement theology. They don't all go to the same extent, the same extreme. Some are much more extreme than others. But what is common in all forms of replacement theology is the church has replaced Israel in the covenantal standing. Now, this in turn is based upon an allegorical approach to Scripture, because if you take the Bible literally, there is no replacement. Like, give an example in a moment. But if you want to allegorize the Bible, and then you can claim the church is Israel, and therefore the church has inherited the covenantal promises. Having gone that far, they also have to admit that the covenants are not being fulfilled literally in by and through the church, and therefore they claim these covenantal promises were not intended to be fulfilled literally, but to be fulfilled allegorically in the church. So one writer, for example, when he looks at Isaiah chapter 11 about a lamb feeding with the wolf and so on, he says this should not be taken literally as a peaceful animal kingdom, but the wolf should be interpreted as an example of the Apostle Paul, who was a wolf ravening against the believers before he was saved, that became gentle as a lamb after he got saved. And that's the way these guys interpret that passage. Now, another inconsistency of theirs is when they keep saying the church is Israel, they're rather selective when it means that. When does the church mean Israel? When does Israel mean the church? When God says nice things about Israel, that's the church. When God says bad things about Israel, it's them Jews again. So, for example, if you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, that's a replacement theology study Bible. Look at the book of Isaiah. As Isaiah speaks about God's cursing Israel, the caption reads, God curses the Jews. And then God says he will someday bless them, and the caption reads, God's blessing upon the church. Exactly where Isaiah changed his audience is never made quite clear. But that's the way they interpret these things. But the starting point is, if you take the Bible literally, consistently, only resort to non-literal if the text requires it, then you believe in the future of Israel, you believe in the future restoration, you believe in the distinction between Israel and the church. But if you allegorize the text, then you can make it mean what you want it to mean, pretty much, and that's how the church, Israel becomes the church, in the positive statements. There's an awful lot of scriptures that speak against it. Let me just show you one in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. And keep in mind, Romans was written after the cross. Romans was written after the cross. And it says in verse 4, who are Israelites, notice the present tense, whose is, not whose was before the cross, but whose is after the cross, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, etc., etc. It lists 8 things there that still belong to Israel, even after the cross. There is no recognition of any replacement. And while... I mean, from that, my first 3 years in Bible college was in a replacement theology school. My first exposure to theological training in a formal sense was in a replacement theology school. And so I learned replacement theology from people who really believed in it. But they kept simply saying, and the writer in their writings I have to read afterwards were also simply saying, New Testament, the words Israel and the church are simply used interchangeable. They never try to prove those points. They just make them as broad statements. And so I have to work on my dissertation for New York University on Israelology. What I did was look up how many times Israel is used in the New Testament. It's used exactly 73 times. 73 times in the New Testament. What was found interesting is that 72 of those times, even replacement theology says Israel means Jews here. Sometimes it means Jews in general, sometimes Jewish believers in particular. But even replacement theology will admit that 72 of the 73 times it's used of ethnic Jewish people. The one exception is always Galatians 6:16, but they have to resort to rare usage of a term to get it to fit. But if you simply follow most translations, Israel even there refers to Jewish people. And in fact, all 73 times it refers to Jewish people. But Replacement Theology starts with a theological frame of reference, and they impose it on the text of Scripture. So the Scripture doesn't fit what they wanted to say, then you can simply allegorize it away. But if you're a literalist, you cannot do that. The text means what it means, whether you like it or you don't like it. It means what it says. But in different forms of covenant theology, different forms of replacement theology, there is an imposed system on the text. And they arrive in a wide variety of different conclusions, but still the bottom line is replacement theology. So again, the two things to argue against it is clear statements of Scripture if you take these Scriptures literally. And secondly, if you simply follow a literal hermeneutic, a literal interpretation consistently, you cannot help but reject replacement theology. If you follow allegorical interpretation, then you'll accept replacement theology in a variety of different forms. Second question, when a passage says to fear the Lord, does it mean to really fear, or more like honor and obey? In the Hebrew word for fear is pretty much the same as the English word. Sometimes it means to be afraid, but sometimes it means to honor. And in most places where it says to fear the Lord, it means a sense of honoring Him. And the way you honor Him is because being obedient, but also places where it also means being afraid of Him. But in most cases, it has a meaning of honor. And English has a double meaning, and so does the Hebrew word as well. All right, that's all the written questions I have, so I'll take the questions from the floor. If you have a question, raise your hand. We'll go from there. First question. And again, wait for the mic to get to you.
Yeah, I believe in Romans, I don't know what chapter, all Israel will be saved.
Chapter 11.
Does it mean from Jacob on down, or all Israelis, or?
Well, that's quoted in the entire context. It's in chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Following the fullness of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles, has come, all Israel shall be saved. So it doesn't mean all Jews of all time are saved. That it does not mean. Because salvation was always by grace through faith, and you have to believe for salvation. That also applies to Jews. And so when Peter says in Acts 4:12, there's not a name given under heaven whereby one could be saved. He was addressing Jews, not Gentiles. In that context, he's speaking Orthodox Jews, not secular Jews. So the all Israel that shall be saved here in verse 26 refers to all Jews living following the fullness of the Gentiles. And the fullness of the Gentiles is when the rapture will occur, and God will deal with all Israel, and all Israel shall be saved. And this should be taken with another passage, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. The tribulation judgments, two-thirds of Jewish people will die, but the whole one-third that survives will come to saving faith. And that's the all Israel that will be saved. And that follows after the fullness of the Gentiles. So again, the verse does not mean all Jews of all time will be saved. All Jews of a certain point of time will be saved. And that'll come in the last 3 days of the tribulation in Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. Question?
Thank you. There are some Bible teachers that say America is not seen in the Bible anywhere. That's my first question. Second question is, some Bible scholars say that in the book of Jeremiah, you can find the destruction of America. Please respond.
And your first question, which will also answer your second question, what you heard from those teachers is correct. The USA is nowhere in Bible prophecy, and God did not consider the USA important enough to mention anywhere in Scripture. So the US plays no mention role in Bible prophecy. The Jeremiah passages that people use to try to fit America in is Jeremiah 15:51. But they're describing the destruction of Babylon of the tribulation, not describing the USA. And they claim when Jeremiah said Babylon, he really meant America, which would surprise Jeremiah, I'm sure. But Jeremiah is even more specific. He mentions the Euphrates River. They claim by Euphrates, Jeremiah meant the Mississippi River. But that's a real stretch. So again, America is nowhere in prophecy and definitely not in Jeremiah anywhere. And Babylon means Babylon, not the USA. Question? Any other questions over here?
In the book of Revelation, in the letter to the church of Ephesus, it says that they had left their first love. Now, are there sources other than the Revelation letter that indicate that the apostolic church left its first love? I don't doubt the Bible. I'm just trying to stuff some church history into my teaching.
As far as the Laodicean church, the Ephesian church that lost their first love, outside of what we have right here, we don't have too much details. Our church history information begins to come up in bulk, more or less, beginning of the second century. But we have very little record that happened between when the book of Acts ends, what happens up until about the second or third decade of the second century. What we do know just from the biblical record is that Paul in Ephesians, in Acts chapter 20, he warns the Ephesian elders that false teachers were coming. They had not arrived yet, but they were coming. Later on, when he writes to Timothy, he sent Timothy to straighten the matter out. And by the time of the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy, the false teachers had arrived and causing havoc. And every chapter in 1 and 2 Timothy mentions the false teachers in Ephesus. By the time, Timothy did it all, it happened with Timothy and after Timothy, the Ephesian church finally did the right thing and did put away the false teachers in verse 2. By the time you get to the Revelation, you're dealing with a second, maybe third generation of believers who have lost the zeal of the early church, and therefore they've lost their first love. But we don't have the history between about A.D. 60 till about A.D. 220. We don't have much history outside the Bible. Question? Yeah. Well, the book of Acts ends around A.D. 60 or so. That's when it ends. And we begin to pick up information about the church, about the second and third decade of the second century. So between roughly 60 A.D. and about 120, 130 A.D., we have very little information. We begin to have more information after that. Question? Any other questions? Any last questions? All right, well, there you are, just in time.
I'm sorry to beat this horse to death, but pertaining to America.
Yeah.
Now, since Israel had become a state in 1948, is this correct?
Correct.
Okay. The only nation in the world who has been on Israel's side and given aid and helped. Is there anywhere in Scripture of a country doing that? You know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, the only other country has done that, by the way, consistently has been Holland. Holland is not a country that produces weapons. They have not given Israel any weapons, but they've consistently been very supportive for Israel, always wanted with Israel in the UN and so on. So U.S. has stronger nation and therefore has given Israel financial support and given Israel military support by weapons. But Holland has been very supportive of Israel as well. But keep in mind, the reason why this country has been so supportive is because of the large evangelical community. And more to the point, the large premillennial and dispensational community in this country that believes that Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy and therefore supportive. But let's assume the rapture happens tonight. all of a sudden this massive amount of support for Israel is gone. The believers are in heaven. As I suspect with the rapture, the American policy towards Israel will change quite radically. And so there will not be that positive role. But until now, it's been positive, which is why I think God has blessed the USA the way he has. But again, those things are true. By principle, the Abrahamic covenant, but again, there's no specific mention of the USA in the Bible, is all I'm saying.
Thank you.
Over here.
Well, I wonder when the prophecy ceased. Well, I can hear.
Yeah.
I wonder when the prophecy ceased.
I'm missing something.
We're talking about prophets, yeah?
Yes.
So I wonder when the prophecy ceased.
When the prophet ceased?
Yeah.
Well, they first ceased with the prophet Malachi. Malachi was the last recognized prophet until the arrival of John the Baptist. And so for 4 centuries, there was a cessation of the prophetic voice. And then you had, again, the appearance of New Testament prophets. And if you study Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, the two gifts of apostleship and prophecy was for two basic purposes. The first purpose, to lay down the foundation of the church, and therefore the church is built upon the apostles, New Testament prophets. And secondly, in Ephesians 3, to record the mysteries of God, which has to do with New Testament revelation. And once those two things were accomplished, then those two gifts will have finished their function. And that's why the Old Testament would take about 1,000 years to write. New Testament would all be put together in just one generation from Jesus to the last to the apostles. When the last apostle died, we had the whole New Testament. And so at that point, there are no longer apostles and no longer prophets. And just as you had many false prophets in Jeremiah's day, we have a lot of people claiming to be prophets today. But never, none of them willing to pass the test of a prophet, and none of them can pass the test of a prophet. So there are no prophets today. Question? Over here. Wait.
What is the test of a prophet?
A test of the prophet, by his very nature, receives direct revelation from God. And the way he's tested is by giving clear prophetic predictions that have been fulfilled in the near future within his own lifetime. And I've had people coming to me claiming to be prophets. I've always asked them, are you willing to pass the test of a prophet? And if you fail at one point, I have the right to rockpile you. And they've never taken my challenge. And most of your prophets today also are prophet with an F in the middle. That's what they go after. Question? Any other questions? Over here.
I remember, can you hear me? I remember studying the Bible with someone and they said that the ego in Revelation pertains to America. Do you think that's true?
No, the ego in Revelation does not refer to the U.S. That's like reading a modern current event into the Bible. What it says, the woman was given the wings of an eagle, that she might escape into wilderness. And people, without checking the Old Testament background to Revelation, have used current events to interpret the Bible. That's not the way to handle prophecy anywhere. And then somebody asked, well, we know that the eagle is a symbol of the USA, and one very popular prophecy teacher, whose name you all know, says that that means that when the Jews have to flee the land, they'll have the help of the American Air Force. The same figure is used, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, where God says to Moses, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, if the writer can show me that Moses had the help of the American Air Force in the Exodus account, I'll accept that interpretation in the Revelation account. But that's a Hebrew idiom meaning a successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. A successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. And so in Exodus, the Jews were being pursued by the Egyptians. They escaped because of divine intervention. Revelation 12, they're again being pursued, but they escape successfully because of divine intervention. That's all the wings of an eagle mean. It has nothing to do with anybody's air force. And again, the writer used that interpretation of the American Air Force only because he's American. because other countries use the eagle as the symbol as well, Poland, Austria, and Germany. Well, why not the Polish Air Force? Well, maybe that's obvious, but why not the German Air Force? Why not the Austrian Air Force? Why the American Air Force? Because the rat is not Polish, he's not German, he's not Austrian, he's an American, and he's not American to prophecy that way. But you always have to get to the Old Testament backgrounds when symbols are used, and it's not the USA. The story reminds me of another story. As you may know, the American Jewish community is very, very secular. And so they study nothing about the Bible, even a little bit about Judaism for bar mitzvah, and that's about it. The story is of a Jewish family that moved into a new neighborhood. The neighbors were a Baptist family. And the both families had the son the same age. And one day the Baptist boy asked the Jewish boy to attend Sunday school class with him. And the Jewish boy asked his parents were a bit reluctant to make an issue out of it because religion was not a big issue in their home, their quite secular home. So somebody told their son, okay, you can go this one time. When you come back, you have to tell us what they taught you at Sunday Baptist Sunday school class. We may have to give you some corrections. And so the boy went. When he came back, the parents asked him, what did they teach you? And the boy says, well, they taught us all about Moses. And the parents were surprised, really? They taught about Moses? What did they say about Moses? And the boy says, well, what they said is this, as Moses was leading the Jews out of Egypt, they're being chased by the Egyptian army. And so Moses built a pontoon bridge across the Red Sea, and the Jews ran across the pontoon bridge. The Egyptian army tried to follow the Jews, and Moses called an airstrike and got the bridge destroyed and drowned the Egyptian army, and that's how the Jews escaped. And the Jewish parents asked the Jewish son, is that what they really taught you at the Baptist Sunday school class? And the boy says, well, that's not exactly the way they put it. If I told you what they said, you would never believe it. And that's pretty weird the way things are.